Take your Bibles and turn to Judges 3. If you have a bookmark, put it there. And we'll come back to this passage throughout the lesson this morning. I want to urge you to follow along with the lesson. The things I preach and teach are things that I believe to be truths from the Word of God. I don't want to deceive anyone, and I don't want to be deceived myself. But we all have a personal responsibility to make sure we're being taught the truth. If you're deceived, it's not my fault. If I deceive you, I'll answer for it, but it's not my fault if you're deceived. It's your fault. You need to search the Scripture. If you feel that I've taught the truth this morning, apply it to your life so that we may faithfully serve our Lord. On the other hand, if you think I've taught error in some way, don't just get mad and stomp out, but approach me in a way that you'd want to be approached. And you and I'll discuss this together and hopefully come to a proper conclusion based upon God's holy word. Last Sunday morning, we talked about Othniel. And he was really what we would refer to as the first judge of Israel. When you realize Israel had been wandering through the wilderness for many years because of a punishment, they were just cowards. They didn't see the Lord as being all powerful and wouldn't go in and take the land. And so the Lord said, okay, you'll die in the wilderness. And the next generation came in under the mighty leadership of Joshua, and they made a quick sweep through the land. After about 7 years' time, they had conquered a large portion of the promised land with the power of the Lord behind them. And then Joshua had died, and it wasn't that long, really, that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. After all that God had done for them. And God sent an oppressor upon them, another nation. And then the people, they put up with that for about 8 years, as I pointed out, about 8 years it took them to come to their senses and finally turn back to God and say, okay, help us. God did help. Sent Othniel to deliver them. And Othniel delivered them, and for about 40 years they had peace, and Othniel died. And it says, as you'll read all through the book of Judges, and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes it'll even say, and again, the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is not just a pattern. It's like a debilitating pattern. The people will do evil in the sight of the Lord. God will send in an oppressor. The people will cry out to the Lord. God will send in and deliver. And then they'll have so many years of peace. And that process goes over and over again in the Judges. But it gets worse and worse and worse. It seems like every time the people do evil in the sight of the Lord, they do even worse than they had done beforehand. And they just get further and further and further away from God. Here we have the second judge of Israel, Ehud. And I've chosen a title for this morning's lesson that may seem strange to some people. I chose to call this lesson Victory Through Violence. And if you've ever read the story of Ehud, perhaps you can understand why I call this story Victory Through Violence. And I want us to look at the story of victory through violence for a few moments this morning. And I want us to see three things, important things that I believe we can apply spiritually to our lives. In the first place, I want us to see the discipline of evil. Look with me at Judges chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And then he that is Eglon gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palm. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years, we're told." Now there are people who look at religious organizations who practice discipline. And then they'll say, how mean and cruel. That's not loving. There's no love there. But then they turn around to the other side of their mouth and say, God is love and God is love. And then you read passages like this where it says that the Lord brought Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. The Lord sent him in there to oppress them for all these years. The Lord caused them to live in this horrible state for all these years. That was the Lord. Oh no, God is love. He wouldn't do that. He did it. And over again you see the Lord raising up someone against his rebellious children. Why would God do that? Is he mean? Is he a cruel God? Does he hate his people? No, it's because he loves his people. And he knows that it's going to take some discipline to bring them back. Now we're told here about 18 years of oppression, and that oppression is not to be underestimated. When kings of other lands came in to conquer another land and began to put them under oppression and force them to pay tribute, that was no fun. There were people who had starved to death. I mean, if you have a land under tribute, one of the purposes for that tribute and to make that tribute so great is to keep the people poor so that they can afford to rise up against you and overtake you. And there was no fun there. This fellow Eglon, he was a great oppressor of Israel. Pat Andrews, you know him. I've mentioned him often as well. Heard him preach a sermon one time where he was talking about discipline. And he said, when God disciplined his children, he made it hurt. It hurt. And he said, you don't discipline a child without making it hurt, or you've done nothing for that child except maybe abuse him. The child has to associate wrongdoing with pain. When God disciplines his children, he makes it hurt, but he does it because he loves them, right? I wanted to point out this point too. I got all excited and went past my notes. But we're told that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And I wanted to remind us that everything is in the sight of the Lord, right? Maybe we'll do something and get away with it. Brethren don't find out. The preacher don't find out. The elders don't find out. Our friends don't find out. Perhaps we'll keep it hidden from our parents. Maybe we'll even take it to the grave with us. But guess who knows? The God knows, doesn't he? It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? Hebrews 4:13. But now let's get back to this rebuking and chastening. Because we're told in Hebrews 12:6 why God chastens his children. Look at it. It says, because he loves them, right? You see, our nation seems to have it all backwards. They think if you hit a child, you hate the child. You're teaching him violence and so on and so on and so forth. And so many Christians have bowed down to the wisdom of this age. And then when I come up and I start quoting passages like Proverbs 3:13-24 that talks about how foolishness is bound within the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. People say, oh, no, 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 no. You can't raise a child like that. I don't know how many times people have looked at me and said, Michael, you don't have any children, so how would you know? Maybe I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I can read the Bible. I know what it says. And I haven't read the passage yet that says, foolishness is bound within the heart of the child, but time out will drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound within the heart of a child, but counting to 10 will drive it far from him. You know what I found about in most cases, parents? You know what they teach their child when they count to them? Number one, their child learns that mom and daddy can't even count to 10. And number two, they've given that child permission to disobey them until they get to 10. You go ahead and disobey me, I'm giving you permission, but when I get to 10, now you have to obey me. And if you don't, I'll count to 10 again. And you don't want me counting to 10 twice, because if I have to count to 10 twice, I'll send you to timeout. And you don't want me sending you timeout, because if you get out of timeout, then I'll count to 10. I mean, they must have that kid scared to death. I just don't get it. The philosophy of this age, Dr. Phil and Dr. Spock and all these other guys, they're so much smarter than God. And they say you should never hit a child. And people say, amen. And God says, You use that rod on him. It won't kill him. You love him when you do that. He needs to know that when he does wrong, It hurts. And when God comes in and he punishes his children, he makes it hurt, don't he? He didn't play patty cake with them on a padded bottom. He made it hurt. Why? Because he loves them. He loves them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3, verse 19. A father disciplines because he loves his child. If you withhold it, you do not love him. Turn over there if you haven't done so. And read Proverbs 13, 24. And there's so many passages we can look at on this. But in Proverbs 13, verse 24, look at this. It says, he who spares his rod. Some people say, well, I don't really mean rod. That means something else. No, it means what it says. He who spares the rod, look at this, hates his son. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You know what that does? Again, that connects love with discipline. Doesn't it? Brings them right together. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. In other words, he does it before it's too late. What about church discipline? I've heard people get on the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if somebody falls away from them, they used to, I don't know if they still do, they'd have a funeral service for the person. He's dead and gone. That's how strict they are with discipline. Somebody looks at that and says, oh, they're horrible, mean people, but, you know, I don't know. I don't know about that extreme, you know, having funerals and so forth. I wouldn't get into all that. But the Bible's pretty strict on church discipline, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8 is one of the standard passages that we look at often to talk about church discipline. And these people clearly had someone in them who was guilty of such a disgusting sin. Paul said even the Gentiles wouldn't be caught up in that. They'd be ashamed of that. And yet here's the church of God's people caught up in it. And Paul said, you ought to gather yourselves together and deliver that person to Satan so that you might save his soul. You see, again, love connected with discipline. And how many times have I said, somebody said, discipline don't work. I say it works, whether it works or not, right? You want the discipline to show the child of God how ashamed he ought to be of his sin, and perhaps now he'll come back to the Lord because of the discipline and withdrawing your fellowship from him. He loses that closeness and that friendship with his brethren in Christ. He thinks about what he's done. He comes back to the Lord. That's what we're all hoping for. But even if that doesn't happen, discipline still works because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You've spared the rest of the church from being corrupted. All these passages, James 5, 19-20 talks about the man, someone turns and goes into error, and someone comes in and turns that sinner from the error of his way, he saves his soul, right? And covers a multitude of sins. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, and verses 14 and 15, when Paul talks about the person who does not conform to the things that they wrote, he said, withdraw yourself from such a one. Was it Titus 3:10 that says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition? Why does the church do that? Because we hate our brother? It's because we love them, right? We want them to come to their senses, to realize they're in sin and that they need to repent. And so as we read this story about victory through violence, we see the discipline of evil. You do evil, God comes in and he disciplines you. Why? Because he loves you. But I want us to see a second thing in this story. Not only the discipline of evil, but the daring of Ehud. Ehud strikes me as a brave man. He also strikes me as a clever man. Does he strike you that way? I mean, you look at the passage here and you read through it, verses 15 to 26. Of Judges chapter 3. And I'll just sum up for you here. Evidently, Ehud was one of the ones who had been leading the party to deliver the tribute to King Eglon for quite some time. And Ehud was, we're told, a left-handed man. He was a Benjamite. Remember, the Benjamites, later on we read about Judges. Perhaps chronologically that actually happened before this, but we read about all those left-handed soldiers. Actually, they would bind their right hand down while they'd train them so they'd learn to be very proficient with their left hand. Maybe Ehud was a descendant of one of these people. Or maybe he was just left-handed. I don't know. But he made this sword, and the cubits there add up to about 18 inches, about a foot and a half. And he bound it on his right side. Now, most people who carried a weapon would carry it over here, because most people were right-handed, and they would draw their sword like that. Ehud bound it over here, didn't he? Perhaps he knew that when he went in through the guards to pay the tribute, that they would always check this side, but wouldn't check the other side. Maybe he knew that. I don't know. I'm just surmising here. But Ehud seems to be a clever man and awful brave to try to get that sword in there, a foot and a half long. He went in there with that thing. And remember, they went in there and they paid the tribute and then they left. And after they got so far out, when he knew the other men were safe, he went back, didn't he? And he said, I've got a secret for the king. So he went into the king. I don't know what the king thought he was going to tell him. Maybe he thought he was going to tell him about some rebellion that was cropping up among the Israelites. I don't know. But whatever it was, Ehud got in there, managed to get the king to dismiss the guards, approached him, drew the sword, and just rammed it right into the man. And where the Bible tells us, I didn't make this up, the man's fat belly. I take offense when I read stuff like that, but evidently Eglon was a really big guy. And that the sword, a foot and a half long, remember, just disappeared into the man's gut. Handle and all. And Ehud just left it in there. And we're told that his entrails poured forth. Now that's pretty violent, isn't it? You know, I read some commentaries on this, and people talk about how you should never teach from this verse in public because it's so violent. And others have even rejected it as being an authentic part of Scripture because it's so violent and so out of character with God and so forth. I wonder if they've ever read the rest of the Old Testament and maybe some other things. What about spiritual leaders today? Ehud was a spiritual leader, and he was very daring, wasn't he? Do we need that today? You know, the elders, if you read about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3:2 and also Titus 1:9, they're kind of a commentary on one another. 1 Timothy 3:2 talks about how elders should be able to teach or apt to teach. And then over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, Titus says they ought to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Able to teach. Able to stand up when somebody teaches error and show them where that's error. Now listen, let me tell you something. There may be a man who has the knowledge to do that. He may even have the speaking ability to do such a thing, but if he's a coward, he's useless, isn't he? Maybe he has the knowledge, maybe he has the speaking ability, but he's too cowardly to stand up to the man. You think that happens? Elders actually must be daring. They must be willing to stand up in the face of error and say, hey, that's error. And here's why. A lot of people get criticized for that. But God demands it. What about gospel preachers? We talked about this some in class today, and I talked about the preacher sitting down and writing his sermon. About halfway through the sermon, he realized, you know, I know about half the church is guilty of this. I believe I'll just throw that away. There'll be people mad at me if I preach that. Is that the way we ought to be? I mean, we ought not offend people. Right? That's what the wisdom of the age says that we live in. Don't offend people. Be politically correct. Don't call things what they are. Make up other names. Because you don't want to offend people. Paul told Timothy to confront error, right? That whole context, verses 6 to 16, encourage him to live it and to preach it and to confront it. 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, where Paul boldly told Timothy to preach the word, and then he says, be instant in season and out of season. That means preach the truth when they want to hear it and preach the truth even when they don't want to hear it. Even if it's, you know, it's going to make them mad, you preach it anyway. They need to hear it. That takes some daring, doesn't it? A lot of preachers lost their jobs over that kind of thing. Titus 2:15, Paul told Titus to preach and to exhort and encourage these things with all authority, right? Get up there and authoritatively preach the truth. What about us as Christians? You know, I'm not going to go over and knock on my neighbor's door and give them a tract or ask them over for supper and invite them to a Bible study because I'm afraid that they'll pull their shotgun out and shoot me in the head, right? You know, I'm not afraid of that. Maybe in this day and age, that could be more prevalent, but you don't hear much about that. I don't hear a whole lot of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons getting shot down and gunned down at people's front porches. I don't hear that a lot. Do you? I've never even heard of a case of that. Well, maybe I'm not afraid of that. I'm just afraid that they'll sick their dog on me. No. I'm just scared that they'll think I'm a religious nut, and that would turn them off of Christ. Oh, no, I'm afraid that they'll just reject me. They'll shut their door in my face. I'm scared of that. Where's my daring? Where's my boldness for the Lord? Well, what if I said this? Suppose that I moved away from a town into another town, and the reason I moved to that out of that town is because I was serving God, and the local government had begun to send out soldiers after those people who were serving God and to persecute them, burning down their houses and so forth. And so I ran away from that, went to another town, and kept my mouth shut. Well, in the last town, they were burning my house down. We don't have to worry about that, do we, today? But you know those in Acts 8, 1 to 4? We're told in verse 1 that a great persecution, kind of led by the hand of Saul, arose against the church, and that the church, except for the apostles, I've always thought that was interesting, the other church, the regular church members, was scattered. And then verse 4 tells us those who were scattered, not the apostles, just the regular old church members, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel, didn't they? They were run out of their hometown for doing it. And when they went out, they kept on doing it, didn't they? Oh, we need boldness in the church today. If we're going to grow, if we're going to save souls, we have to be bold. Ehud was bold, wasn't he? We can learn that from his example. And so when we consider this story of victory through violence, we see the discipline of evil. We see the daring of Ehud. And then finally, very quickly, number 3, we see the deliverance from the enemy. I don't want to be repetitious. I know we talked about deliverance last week with Othniel, but I want to come at it a little different way this time. But in our story in Joshua 3, beginning verse 26, essentially Ehud had stabbed Eglon and he snuck out, and scholars are still debating how he snuck out. Some say he locked the door from the inside of the king's chamber and went out the patio and got down. Some translations kind of bear that up. Others say he actually escaped through the toilet chamber. On and on the list goes. But anyway, he got out. He got back up into kind of the valley there. He got all the men, evidently explained to them what he had done, and then told them that the Lord has delivered Eglon into your hand. And they went in and charged, and they overcame the enemy. Verse 26, Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading in Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. About 10,000 people were slaughtered in that fight. It was violent. But God delivered them. Remember, he said, the Lord has delivered them into your hand. Delivered them from the enemy. Now, I've titled my sermon, Victory Through Violence. And as I said, many want to reject this passage of Scripture. It's just too violent. I think maybe we forget that we, too, have received victory through violence, haven't we? Brother Larry sang the song a moment ago, Victory in Jesus. How did Jesus die? There's a man-made movie about the crucifixion of Jesus, and it set the world on fire. Said it ought to be X-rated just because of the violence that's involved. You ever heard much about crucifixion? You know, crucifixion is still said today to be the cruelest, most painful, most violent way you can put an individual to death. History tells us that even the Romans reserved it for the vilest of criminals. Some believe that if you were a Roman citizen, if you attained to that, that's a great honor. But if you had Roman citizenship, it was illegal to crucify you. You could be put to death some other way, but not by crucifixion. Jesus' death was filled with violence. The book of Matthew chapter 26 and verses 67 and 68. It wasn't just when he hung on the cross. It started before then, didn't it? Jesus kind of had three consecutive judgments there. And in verse 67, after he faced the Sanhedrin, it says he's deserving of death, 66, and they spat in his face and beat him, it says. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. Already it's violent. Then he's handed over to Pontius Pilate. Down in chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 21 to 24, other accounts tell us he's sent to someone else, then back to Pilate. Kind of back and forth. And they all seemed to abuse him. It's the whole process was violent. Verse 21 of Matthew 27, it says, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas, talking about the custom that they had to release a prisoner on this certain day. And they had this guy, Barabbas, who was known to be some sort of terrible criminal. And they'd rather him set free to live among the people than Jesus. And Pilate said to them, verse 22, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, already you had a violent mob screaming out, crucify him, crucify him. Verse 25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, flogged him. You ever hear of the cat of nine tails? I don't know what they used here, but people just kind of passed right over. Well, they scourged him. That's a lot. That says a lot. When you tie somebody up and stretch the back of the skin on their back nice and tight, and you take some leather straps or whatever with maybe some stones tied to the end, and you start slapping it across that back. That's painful. That's violent. And then the soldiers, verse 27, of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand. Now a reed is like a club. I think of for some reason I always think of Captain Caveman. I used to watch that when I was a kid. He carried that big wooden club. That's kind of what the reed is. And they put it in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him in the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robes off, they put his own clothes on, and they led him away to be crucified. They did all these violent things to him, and then they led him away to be crucified. Why did Jesus die? We all know the answer. It's so simple. But maybe we know it so well, we don't stop and really think about that for a while. But he died for the world. I don't think about that anymore. I know the Bible teaches that. But when I think about it, I think Jesus died because Mike Pickford is a disgusting sinner. Jesus died for me so that he may give me victory over sin victory over temptation, victory over Satan and eternal punishment. And his death was a cruel and violent death. Matter of fact, whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, why do we do it? To proclaim his death till he comes. In remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26. So when we read this story, and we call it victory through violence, that's a wonderful thing for those Israelites. They had been oppressed for 18 years. And God sent in the leader and gave them victory. It was a violent victory, but it was a victory. Those people had rest for, what did it say, 80 years? We can have rest for an eternity because of victory through violence. The things that Jesus suffered for us. So when we read the story of victory through violence, we see the discipline of evil. We discipline because we love, whether it's a government disciplining a citizen, whether it's God disciplining his child, whether it's a parent disciplining his child, it's because of love. We see the discipline of evil. We see the daring of Ehud. He was a brave leader. We need brave leaders today, preachers, elders, religious leaders, all of us. We need to be brave and daring and taking the gospel to the world. And then we see the deliverance from the enemy. Let's pray.